growing up in my household, the influence of going to church and attending all the services was never a question. It was something that we just simply did. I don't remember growing up ever missing very many Sundays at all. I could probably count on one hand. Growing up, all through elementary, middle school, high school, never missing services. It was just something that my parents always strove to put into their children. And one of the things, part of that, was that they always wanted us to serve God faithfully. I still remember, and I can see it in my mind's eye, I was at 7th Street Baptist Church for a VBS. The teacher was up there talking about the gospel and different things in that frame. And she asked, or he asked, I can't remember, who wants to ask Jesus in their hearts? And then they said the prayer, and they asked, whoever said that prayer, you know, open your eyes and look at me. And there I was as a spry 6-year-old young person. And I said to myself, well, I needed that. I did that because that was something that my parents would want me to do. Well, that caused within my heart something in the sense of an understanding of the Bible, an understanding of what it is that God desires for me. But at the same time, I was very naive and I was still very extremely young. Well, a few years later, I think to myself, well, I know more now than I did then, and I'm still not yet, I don't feel like I'm saved, so I go through the process again. I say the prayer, I ask Jesus into my heart, and then as a show or as a symbol of that inward washing, I'm baptized again in the Baptist church. And guess what? It still yet didn't stick. And then my 9th grade year, or going into my 9th grade year, I go on a summer camp with one of my good friends down to Gulf Shores, and it's at that summer camp that very many stories have told, different testimonies, this or that, and I'm really heavily influenced and just the emotional factor of everything that went in that week. I still can remember it. I went to one of the pastors and I said, I need to be baptized. I need to get my life right with God. And he said, well, we can do that. And he took me to the pool and I was baptized. And still yet, guess what? It didn't stick. That very same summer, my older brother came home from Macon, Georgia, where he was working at a paper mill. And he began to introduce my family to something that, as myself, I had never heard before. And what he began to teach my family was that baptism was more than what my mom and dad and what my pastors and all my youth leaders and everybody that I was affiliated with up until that point. He began to teach something about baptism that I had yet never heard. He began to teach baptism as essential for salvation. And at that, at the very beginnings, I remember mocking him and saying, well, that's absolutely ridiculous. Why would God require something such as that for my salvation? Why would he require me to be washed in water for the remission of sins? That's the Holy Spirit's objective. That's the Holy Spirit's work. That's not something that I'm doing. That's not something in my obedience that is necessary. Throughout my freshman year and junior, sophomore year and junior year, I would continually call, and I spent many a weekends at Mississippi State where my brother attended college, and I would go over there for the football games, and Scott and I would sit down and discuss Bible passages, and we'd discuss different things about those Bible passages, and I would argue against him. Well, you're saying it's this, and I say it's that, and you're saying that baptism's here and it's not, and I just, ultimately, we just came to an impasse there for a little while. But yet, we would still always come back, and we would always talk about baptism. And eventually, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you're putting too much emphasis upon something. Come to find out, the more and more he introduced me to the New Testament, the more and more he introduced me to the language of the entire Bible, my heart within my young mind begins starting saying, maybe he's right. And it's not maybe he's right, but maybe the Bible's teaching something other than what I've been taught. I went off to basic and AIT, and in that time, I fell away in the sense of being faithful in service. I never went to church services when I was at basic or AIT, basically because there was no choice there. You either go to a non-denominational worship service that I did not agree with, or you stayed in the barracks and slept. And I was a lazy individual at that time in my life, and I stayed in the barracks and slept. But I came home from that, and the next summer I met a young lady who won me over, and I loved her so much, immensely loved her. And then her and I went down to my brother's house for a New Year's Eve rook tournament, and my brother took me up to his upper room there at the house that they had in Dothan. He said, "Colby, I want to just share one more passage with you. We've talked about this time and time again," and he opened up Acts chapter 19. And we read those passages about Paul and the disciples of John there and how their baptism was not sufficient. And then they saw that, and when they did, they were immediately baptized in the name of the Lord. And all that was entailed by that. And guess what? January 5th, that next Wednesday night that I was at Hanceville Church of Christ, I went to Leon Malden. I said, "I need to get my life right. I need to make sure I'm saved." And that night I was baptized for the remission of my sins. And from that point on, it stuck. It's something that I'm immovable upon. It's something that you can bring to me anything and any arguments that you want, and you're not going to change my opinion. Because what I see is what I believe that the Bible teaches. But you see, so much of my life has been a source of confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." You see, there all throughout my life, in my upbringing, baptism was not taught as essential to salvation. And because of that, when my brother began to teach that, I was often confused. And I would say to myself, well, why is it that this congregation says this and these churches don't say this? And then really and truly, why does this church not believe the same thing that this one does? And then really, this one and that one doesn't agree. And really, none of them agree. How is that any of what we see in the New Testament? Really, what you find there in principle of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 is what God is saying against the religious landscape of the 21st century. The word confusion literally means disorder, unruliness, disruption of the peace of the community. And we've seen that in this previous year, where we've seen riots in different cities and different places of the United States, where disruption, confusion is caused. The peace of a community is disrupted by these rioters who come in and want to riot against whatever it is that they're rioting against. And then I began to realize, well, the same thing could be said about the topic of baptism. Especially with modern day theologians and modern day and popular philosophers and televangelists in the different denominations and community churches. All they do is spread lies and false teaching against baptism. They cause confusion where God is the author of peace. They cause discord where God is the author of peace. The peace here is, in a sense, the unity and doctrine. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The very basic question of man. The very easiest of all questions to be asked and the very easiest to be answered. What must I do to be saved? But it is the most controversial question to ask in the different religious circles that surround us. But what does the Bible say as the answer? And how does baptism have a part of that answer? The purpose of our study this morning is I want us to look to the history of baptism. Or not really and necessarily in the sense of baptism as we see it in the New Testament church, but rather the imagery, the symbols of what we find therein, and where we can see this same thing back in the Old Testament. And I want us to begin with the flood. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, what you have is God has condemned the world because of their wickedness, but yet Noah has found faith or grace in the eyes of God. God has declared to him that I am going to send a flood upon this earth. But here, there's the dimensions. You build an ark. And it is on this ark all the living animals that I have chosen, you and your sons' wives, they will live if you obey. Begin reading with me in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons' wives and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of the of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourselves some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And again, if you look down in verse 7, or chapter 7 and verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Here, God is going to send flood waters upon the earth. And the irony of these flood waters is, for one, it's going to be salvation, but for the other, it's going to be judgment. And for Noah, the flood waters represented his salvation. For he was saved from that water. He was saved because he had obeyed God. He had built the ark, and God saved he and his household from that coming judgment. But then, the opposite to all those who were unprepared. To all those who did not obey. To all those who did not listen to Noah, the preacher of righteousness, as Peter declares him. But here at the end of chapter 7, in verse 23, the flood waters come upon the earth, and it says, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And you may be asking, well, we know the story and we understand, but what does this have to do with New Testament baptism? Well, let's make the application. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, Peter uses the very flood that we just read, or that we just read of in chapter 6 and 7 of Genesis. He uses that very same thing to teach something about baptism in the New Testament church. He says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Some translations, saved through the water, saved by water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we find here and what Peter is saying to us is simply this. The water of the flood serves both not only as the judgment of the unprepared and the unrighteous, but it is the salvation of those who are prepared and the righteous. Noah and his family were saved by water. And corresponding to that, baptism. Well, what type of baptism? Holy Spirit baptism? No, you go back to verse 20. Water baptism now saves you. That's the point of the passage. So what Peter does is he went back and he saw this Old Testament story. And what he is able to do is he is able to relate it to how it mean or what it means to us in our 21st century application of salvation. What it says is that baptism saves you. Is baptism essential? I believe, based on 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, absolutely. Well, what are some other Old Testament passages that we can see a likeness or an image of New Testament baptism? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 and the Red Sea. Here in Numbers chapter 14, Pharaoh has allowed the Israelites to leave Egypt. But then God has again caused his heart to be hardened. And I can only imagine, here it is that Pharaoh, he's been trumped, he's been recognized, he has been shown evident that he is weaker than the God of the Israelites. And that Pharaoh, who believed himself to be a god, he says to himself, well, this is just simply not good enough. I'm going to show my might. I'm going to show my power. And what he does is he says, I'm going to go after the Israelites. Here, I've released them, but I'm going to go after them. And I'm not going to go after them with just a band of my few servants or a few armies. No, I'm going to take everything with me. I'm going to show my power. And certainly when he arrives to the Red Sea, and that pillar has separated him and caused that separation between him and the Israelites, still yet, when the Israelites turned around and saw Pharaoh's armies, they feared. They saw something coming against them that they're saying to themselves, well, here you have, Moses, you've brought us out into the wilderness to die. You've brought us out to this Red Sea so that now we can either drown or we can turn around and be massacred by Pharaoh's armies. Thanks for all your help. But how is it that Moses responds? Begin reading with me in verse 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Now, could you imagine? Go forward. They see the Red Sea. And here God saying, just go forward. Well, God, are we going to walk on water? Look at verse 16. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. We do not see months and years conspire here where the Israelites see this great chasm opened in the midst of the Red Sea and then they allow the land to dry out. No, it is as if the sea is divided and immediately thereupon they walked on dry land. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because God's doing it. But here the Israelites proceed through the midst of the sea. In the cloud above them, they are moving out of Egypt. And you look back to what it said, what Moses has said, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Go back to verse 13. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you'll never see them again. You see, what is it that Egypt represented to the Israelite? Egypt represented captivity. Egypt represented something that was of a bondage. And here God is showing them salvation. He is showing them the way of escape. He is showing them the release from captivity. In verse 17, God says to those who are unrighteous, says concerning those who are unprepared, who are unwilling to listen and unwilling to see the greatness and the power of God, as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. Speaking of that, they will go down into this chasm where the waters have been separated. And they will go down in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And what it is that when the Pharaoh and his army and his chariots got down in the midst, God took down the wall and the water cascaded upon them and killed them all. And God was honored. God was again shown to be the superior. God again was shown to be the exalted one, the most powerful one, even above the Pharaoh of Egypt. He held nothing when it came to speaking of God. The Egyptians were a sign of captivity, but on that yonder shore, they were freed from that captivity. And another thing that we ought to see here is that when they are walking through the midst of this, this is really when Moses takes hold of that leadership. I do believe that he had taken it beforehand and he had shown this leadership, but really here, it is here when the people look up and they see Moses doing this, they certainly would have understood that when we come out on this other side, he's the leader. Whatever he says goes because he has direct communication with God. The Israelites would have understood that they were brought in under his authority. Well, what does this have to do with New Testament things? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, again, I want to tell you the context here. The context of what Paul is using this argument for is he's using it against those who had become prideful in the sense that, well, we can eat meats and nothing will happen to us. We can eat meats even if they're offered to the idols. It's not going to harm us any. And they became prideful about that. And in the argument against that pride, he uses the Israelites. But I particularly want to look at verses 1 and 2 and not taking them out of context, but just using what it is that Paul says about the Israelites here. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers who were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What is it that we find here? Well, Egypt was a picture of captivity. Egypt and this baptism into Moses, it was a baptism under his authority. You see both of those images when you go back to Exodus chapter 14. Well, what then is the New Testament allusion? Well, what is our baptism? It's a release from captivity. You see, there is a previous life where we were held under the bondage of sin. But when we are baptized, we are released from that bondage. We're released from that captivity. Where our souls were dead, we are now made alive through baptism. And then secondly, when Paul uses this phrase, we're baptized into Moses, it's as almost if Paul in his mind is saying, just as the Christian is baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit in newer translations. The Israelite baptism separated the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt, just as Christian baptism separates one from sin and brings one under the authority of Jesus Christ, as Mike Willis says in his commentary on these verses. And then I also want to impress upon you that Paul uses this word all five times, I believe, in verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 10. And one of the influences and one of the things that I believe Paul is trying to stress here is that it was an individual choice and all of them made this choice. You see, God did not make the Israelites go into the Red Sea. If they wanted to stand upon the seashore and say, no, I'm not going, they could have. They had the free will choice to. But they chose to walk upon the dry land. They chose to be baptized there in that imagery of Exodus chapter 14 and what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They chose to be released from that captivity, to have faith and obedience to God. And because of that, salvation was given to them. Well, what about you and I? Do we choose salvation or do we neglect the offer? And one final illustration or imagery that we find in the Old Testament is found in Numbers chapter 19 in the ordinance of the red heifer. When you look at Numbers chapter 19, it is a very unique chapter. It's one chapter that even yet while I had been baptized and I had been saved for a few years, it's one that I didn't recognize until my mother, who the truth had been also introduced to, my mother said to herself, she said, I'm going to start from Genesis 1 and I'm going to go throughout the Bible, and every time water is spoken of, especially in connection with cleansing or remission of sins, I'm going to look to those passages to try to understand what baptism's all about. And she's the one that said, Colby, have you ever looked at the ordinance of the red heifer? Numbers chapter 19 and the connection you can make between that and New Testament baptism. And of course, at that time I said, no. But hopefully this morning we'll see some imagery. We'll see some symbology here or symbols that brings us to an understanding of it. At the very beginning, in verses 1 through 8, essentially what we have here is God's command of this ordinance. A red heifer is to be taken without defect in which yoke had never been placed. Eleazar, the high priest, or the priest, shall take it outside the gate. He shall slaughter it, and it shall be a burnt offering. Everything will be burned. And everyone who is taking part of this shall be clean or unclean until evening. And then the ashes of this red heifer are taken and they are placed in a particular bin. And they're placed there for a particular purpose, in a specific purpose. And the reason is beginning in verse 11. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. So this person has been made unclean by touching that which is dead. Touching the corpse. When they touch that, they have become unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself for uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. What do we begin to already see? Water is a symbol of what? This Israelite's what? Going from unclean to clean. In verse 13, anyone who touches a corpse, the dead of a man, or the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tank, or the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Again, what do we begin to see here? Water that can make one clean, but then if they neglect that water, what happens to that person? You see, what we find here is how to make oneself clean, but then also how to remain unclean. In verses 14 through 15, a person's death in a tent. Not only is the persons who touch that corpse become unclean, but when that person dies in a tent, guess what? All the opened utensils, all the things inside of that tent are made unclean. Well, how do you make all of these utensils clean again? Well, you take this water with the ashes of the red heifer, and you use that water that cleans on the third and seventh day. And in verse 16, those who are in the open field, let's say you're on a journey, you're marching or you're journeying from one city to the next. And just so happens as you're journeying, you come upon something that is dead, either a corpse of an animal or even a corpse of a person. And you touch that corpse. Well, you become unclean. Well, what must you do about that? Well, you must be washed in this water. This water must be sprinkled upon you. Look at verses 18 and 19. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and all the people or the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. This person who has been unclean for 7 days, ultimately by the seventh day, if they have done this on the third and the seventh, they have been sprinkled with this body or this water, and now they have been washed in water, they are made clean. But again, you look at verse 20. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, this person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, for the water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. He did not abide by the ordinance. He did not abide by the command of God for this water to be applied. It reminds me of so many today when they see it spelled out so easily, and them saying, baptism's not essential. The Israelite here could have said, nope, that water's not essential. I don't have to do that. I'm not made unclean just simply because I was in a tent where someone died. I'm not an unclean person. Well, when you're cut off from the midst of your people, because you are, maybe it becomes real then. But for so many in today's age, that may be too late. But is there imagery? Is this type of language found in the New Testament? And when this language is found in the New Testament, is it speaking about baptism? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and begin reading with me in verse 19. The Hebrew writer has come now to the conclusion of the doctrinal matter. And now he is going to start making the application. This faith that they now have in Jesus, this faith that they have that is superior to that old way of things found in the new law, or the old law. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, things that he has already substantiated throughout his arguments in the book of Hebrews. We now have a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil. The very Bible study that we had this previous hour in Mark chapter 15, where when Jesus died upon the cross, that veil is rent. And essentially what it is too is a picture of how his body was rent. And because his body has been rent, now salvation has been offered through him and through his blood to all of mankind. Now we can all have confidence to enter the holy place, that is heaven itself, by the blood of Jesus. But I want you to pay close attention to verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I don't know if your Bibles have little notes, but mine does. And guess what passage it refers back to? Mine has a direct reference back to Numbers chapter 19. Now, yours may also have a reference to Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. There where the promise of Israel going to be renewed and a new covenant. And the same imagery that I will sprinkle their hearts with pure water, or sprinkle their hearts from an evil conscience, and I will wash their bodies with water. But I ask you, what is it in the New Testament church that is the exact thing in which the Hebrew writer is speaking of? When is our bodies washed in water? It must be baptism. It must. There's no other instance. There is no other thing that we can find in the New Testament where water and washing is connected than baptism. Now you go back to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It's not a bath. It's not us taking a bar of soap and washing off the dirt of the flesh. No, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And that appeal is based upon that I do not have a good conscience before God. I am a sinner. I am stained by sins, but I acknowledge freely that because Jesus died on the cross and that He was raised from the dead, salvation has been offered to me, and now in my obedience to His commands, in my obedience to His conditions, salvation is made possible through that obedience. And God certainly saves those who are faithful. Baptism is always the formula. And it is not something that man has come up with in the 19th century. This is not something that humans came up with and began to teach as doctrine and in the restoration movement. No, this is something that has always been here. It began and it has always been the ordinance, because even Christ himself in the Great Commission said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." How do you make disciples? How do they become a disciple in the first place? You baptize them. Or in another account of the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, which we'll be looking at next Sunday morning in our Bible study. But here I want to point out, and Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Well, Jesus, what then is the gospel? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who is disbelieved shall be condemned. Well, you see, it says, "but he who's disbelieved." It doesn't say he who has disbelieved and has not been baptized. Well, if you don't believe in Jesus, and if you don't believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, if you don't believe in the salvation that he offers, why would you ever be baptized? But you see, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, that he died on the cross and that he was buried and was resurrected on the third day, and if you believe that he is the Savior of mankind and that his blood is for the remission of your sins, certainly then you will also then be baptized for the remission of those sins. Jesus said, "Believer believes and has been baptized." Peter said, "Baptism now saves you." Ananias told Paul, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Certainly, baptism is much more than what our worldly denominations and what our friends, religious friends, want to teach. It is so much more than just an outward symbol of the inward washing. Baptism is essential for salvation, and without it, you will be found unprepared and ready. What must I do to be saved? Well, the conditions are set. Hear the word of Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing, obey those things in which He has commanded. Confess that Jesus is the Lord. Repent of your sins. It is commanded now that every man must repent. Be baptized in water for the remission of those sins. And what is the result? In Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27. Paul said this is the result. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What is the result of doing these things? What is the result of obeying the conditions that have been established? You become a son or a daughter of God. You have been clothed with Christ. And then lastly, in Romans 6, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." You see, you will be released from the captivity and the bondage of sin. And when you come out of that water, even though in the physical sense we see no difference, in the spiritual sense you were raised a new creature. And the angels of heaven praise God, and the saints of all the earth praise God, for salvation has been extended. Well, have you done such this morning? Are you a New Testament Christian? Have you believed? Have you obeyed? Have you done what is necessary? I ask that you take these questions very seriously. Think about them very seriously. And if there's any need of the gospel, do not delay. Do not put this off for tomorrow, for that is not promised. Do it now. Be baptized. Become a child of God. If there's any need, why don't you come now as we stand and sing.